Good evening. Welcome to our evening service here. As we come to worship, let's hear some of the words that we were reading this morning, which Paul was preaching on, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 28. Then he drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" I'm sure that's what we are longing for this evening as we come to worship God and as we look at his words, that we will know him speaking to us and our hearts will be warmed here this evening. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do count it such a privilege, Lord, to be able to meet together like this to worship and praise your holy name. Lord, you are worthy of all our praise and all our worship. And we pray this evening as we meet together to read your words, to pray to you, and to listen to the preaching of your word. We pray that our worship may be acceptable to you, Lord, because you are worthy of all our praise and all our worship. You are the high and eternal God. And Lord, as we pray to you now, we are very aware that we are coming before the very throne of heaven itself. And the ground that we're on is holy ground. And so, Lord, at the outset of this service, we pray that you'll, Lord, cleanse us and forgive us those things that we do wrong against you. Lord, we know we do sin against you. We pray now, Lord, that as we come before you, help us as we come to this evening service now. Bless us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Our reading this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light for the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us some far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We thank God for his word. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening, Lord, that we can meet together like this without any fear or anyone stopping us, to meet together with our brothers and sisters here to worship and praise your holy name. Lord, this is a real blessing and a privilege. Lord, we know we often take it so much for granted, but Lord, we do love to be here in your house with each other, being able to bring our praise and worship to you. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, if we are those here this evening, Lord, who can say that we are yours. Lord, we thank you that before time was, you set your love on us. Lord, we thank you if we can say that. Lord, we know as we look in our own hearts, Lord, there's nothing in us that would ever deserve you to choose us. But we thank you that you did. You set your love on us. And we thank you for our Saviour and all that he means to us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, he humbled himself to the death of the cross. And Lord, we pray that in our own lives, Lord, that we may live lives worthy of you. Lord, we pray that we may, as we're reminded and challenged this morning, Lord, still be in love with you and still full of the joy of our salvation, of when we first came to faith in you. And Lord, as we come before you now, Lord, we would bring before you, Lord, the many crises in the world right now. Lord, we know that there are many places in this world, Lord, that are torn by war particularly. And Lord, we particularly bring before you, Lord, your people in those situations. Lord, we pray that you will put your arms around them, Lord, that they may know you undertaking for them at this time. Lord, also bring before you our nation, Lord. As we were thinking on Thursday night, Lord, how far we have departed from your word. And Lord, laws being passed that are so contrary to your word. We just pray, Lord, that in these days you will strengthen those members of Parliament, Lord, and those who have a voice and who have influence. You'll give them the courage to stand up for you and for us, Lord, that we will be able to play our part, Lord, in influencing decisions that are made at a national level. And Lord, we pray that you will have mercy on this land, we pray. Lord, we pray for our local churches in this area, Lord. We know that there are many around here, Lord, who are without pastors. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we pray for our friends at Bexley Heath, Lord. We pray that you will undertake for them at this time. And as they meet together this evening, Lord, we pray that they may know your blessing on them this evening. We pray for our other local churches, Lord, for Thamesmead and for Erith. And Lord, particularly this evening, we pray that you will bless us here. And we pray that you will, Lord, we know that this is something that Satan would love to disturb, and Lord, we know he'd love to come in and snatch the seed away. And we pray this evening that you will encamp your holy angels around this place, Lord, that Satan will not gain an entry here to snatch away the seed that's sown. And Lord, we pray that we may have hearts prepared by you this evening. Help us, Lord, those who are yours, Lord, to take your word, and we pray that we may apply it to our lives. Help us not, Lord, to just be passive here this evening. Lord, help us to be fully engaged in listening to your word and applying it to our lives, we pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, for those who are here this evening, Lord, who the moments of resistance to your word. We pray that they will be challenged from your word. Lord, we know that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can cut right, Lord, to the deepest need of man's heart. We pray this evening that that may be the case. Lord, we pray for Paul this evening. Uphold him, we pray, Lord, as he comes to minister your word to us. Lord, we pray that you will go before him and undertake for him, and that he may be aware, Lord, that you are supporting him as he opens your word. We pray that he may be able to bring to remembrance all the things that he's actually looked into to bring to us this evening. And we pray that we may hear you speaking to us. Lord, we now pray these things, the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, you might like to have in front of you 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I can see if I could turn this thing on somewhere. Where's the... Ah, there it is. Okay. Good. Well, we've had a good day today with Bruce and Margaret, and a great dinner, and very, very stimulating conversation this afternoon. Deep theological debate, which I listened to with great interest as my wife and Bruce debated backwards and forwards, and I still think they're just about talking to each other. It was about the closed table, so we won't go into that. Okay, now one of the things that we did talk about for a little while was some of the difficulties that churches have had in this area, and indeed in the area where I ministered in Clapham and in the Southwest District. Of course, problems in churches are not new, are they? And as we go to Corinthians, we know that Paul was having a really difficult time with that church. In fact, some of those chapters, particularly at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, contain some of the most painful and distressing things that Paul ever wrote. So we need to bear that in mind as we look at our passage today. And I'm going in on chapter 4 there of 2 Corinthians and beginning at verse 7, where Paul begins, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And this kind of prompts us just to look back over those first few verses. And my first heading then is Paul's treasure. Paul's treasure. We find it succinctly put in verse 6. "It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The treasure then is that in Jesus we see the glory of God. We see God. In him, in Jesus, we see what God is like. Jesus said, didn't he? "He that has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14 and verse 9. When Paul preached, he did not say, "Look at me." He said, "Look at Jesus Christ. And there you will see the glory of God come to earth in form of a man, in the way that we as human beings can understand." And this was the most precious thing in Paul's life. This, if you like, was his treasure. So precious was this, Paul's commitment to Christ, that he could say in Philippians 3 and verse 7, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of" what? Remember? "Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." What then is our treasure? I do enjoy watching the Antique Roadshow. Do you like that program, anybody? See some heads nodding. People bring their treasures along to be valued. Sometimes they have little idea of the value of what they have brought along to present to the expert for his opinion. It's always quite amusing to observe their reaction, particularly when something they considered to be nearly valueless turns out to be extraordinarily valuable. On a number of occasions, a valuable pot or vase has been kept in the garage or been used in an umbrella stand, and then it's been found to be worth hundreds or even thousands of pounds. Do we stand in danger of undervaluing the treasure that we have in Christ Jesus? And perhaps this is a particularly danger for us older Christians. I now have to put myself in that category, don't I? We begin to take our Christianity for granted. We become, because we've seen it all, just a little bit disillusioned with the church of Jesus. You know, Jesus wrote a letter to the church, didn't he, in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about, and it's a dramatic picture, isn't it, to spit you out of my mouth in Revelation 3 and verse 15. It's so important, is it not, to hold on to this treasure we have in Christ. And we need to make every effort to do this. Paul now goes on to acknowledge that this treasure is contained in jars of clay. So my next heading is all about keeping our feet on the ground. Keeping our feet on the ground. Jars of clay, the small pottery oil lamps found at that time in any house in Palestine. The metaphor is dramatic. Those ordinary little lamps speak to us of our frailty and vulnerability. The ordinariness contrasts with the preciousness of the gospel and the all-surpassing power of God. The ministry Paul has been entrusted with reflects both human weakness and divine power. Paul begins, doesn't he, by acknowledging his own weakness. In one sense, he is nothing but a common clay pot. Perhaps Paul has in the back of his mind the criticism levelled at him from his opponents concerning his appearance. Not a very nice evaluation in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10 was that his person was unimpressive, and he's speaking, can you imagine this? What idea you have of Paul, but he's speaking amounted to nothing. In contrast to this, Paul says God's power is all surpassing. It is extraordinary. Nothing can compare with it. It has no rivals and is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. In Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 20, Paul talks about God's incomparably great power. It's like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Yet this power, the power shown in the resurrection, paradoxically, is also the power displayed in the death of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 23-24, Paul says, we preach, what did he preach? Christ and him crucified. And what is that? That is the power of God. Is this power available for us, to all genuine followers of Jesus? The clear implication of verse 7 is that Paul, and indeed all those he is writing to, has this power. Notice he says, but we. That we is inclusive and embraces all those he is writing to, he is communicating with. So we might well then ask the question, how does this power come available to us? Well, the answer is extraordinary, isn't it? It's not particularly or specifically in the exercise of the extraordinary gifts that some of the Corinthian Christians were so proud of, but rather in trouble, adversity, and difficulty. Paul will express the same idea in 2 Corinthians 12. It is in the weakness of Paul that Christ's power is made perfect. You'll all be familiar with that verse, won't you? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, in verse 9. Christ's power does not drive out weakness. On the contrary, it comes to full strength only in weakness. Now Paul goes on in verse 8 onwards to use his own experience and the experience of his co-workers to illustrate that. So we come to my next point. The experience of Paul. The experience of Paul. He says four things about his weakness. We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Circumstances might bear heavily upon us. The loss of someone we have loved, we've lived with for a long time. Difficulties we might find in our employment because we're Christians. Derision, perhaps, or mockery because we support a Christian position, which is not quite cool. Hard pressed, but as we turn to God, we can experience an extraordinary peace. We are not crushed. Second thing, perplexed, but not in despair. There are times when we are perplexed. We don't know what's going on. We don't understand. How can we understand our God in all his power and greatness? And we're unsure where he is leading us. It could be that our lives are crumbling all around us and we don't really know where we're going. However, we cling on to the promise that is seeking to put God's kingdom first. Things will eventually work out for us. How many times have I, in my own ministry, been close to panic and reminded myself, I must learn to trust God. Persecuted, but not abandoned. I guess we've all heard of people who have been persecuted, been put into prison, been tortured, but in those horrific circumstances have felt in a very special way the presence of God. Some of you might remember Andrew White. Do you remember Andrew White? The canon. What is he? The vicar of Baghdad now. And I get his letters. He came to our church for a while. In fact, he preached his first sermon in our church in Clapham. I think it was his first sermon anyway. But he lives in great danger, doesn't he? All the time, exposed to bombs and the hatred of those around him. But often in his letters, he tells us how he experiences in a unique and real way, the very presence of God and his glory. Struck down, but not destroyed. Life can deliver some hard blows. There are times when everything seems to be going so well, and then disaster strikes. A loved one dies, you lose a job, there's a dreadful accident, and we feel emotionally and even spiritually knocked over and knocked down. But you know, the characteristic of a Christian is not that he doesn't fall, but he gets up again. It is important in all these things to note that the experience of God's power did not give Paul a trouble-free life, but rather it gives him the resources to cope with his life. Listen to what he says earlier on in this letter in 2 Corinthians 1 and verses 8 to 10. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffer in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we felt the sentence of death. But then he adds, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I've been reading a book called Revolution in World Mission by K.P. Yohannan, Indian gentleman. At one point in his ministry, he was in America at the time, he becomes somewhat disillusioned with the response he's getting from churches there. He then writes this. Early in 1981 while driving alone between meetings in a borrowed car near Greensboro, North Carolina, all the dark feelings of psychological burnout crept over me. I had a full-fledged pity party. Have you ever had a pity party? Looking at you, some people have, obviously. I had a full-fledged pity party, feeling sorry for myself and the hard life I was leading. With a start, I began to tremble with fear. Suddenly, I felt the presence of someone else. I realized the Spirit of God was speaking. "I'm not in trouble," he chided, "that I need someone to beg for me or help me out. I make no promises that I will not keep. It is not the largesse of the work that matters, but only doing what I command. All I ask of you is that you be a servant. For all who join with me in the work, it will be a privilege, a light burden for them." The words echoed in my mind. "This is his work," I told myself. "Why am I making it mine? The burden is light. Why am I making it heavy? The work is a privilege. Why am I making it a chore?" Paul now goes on to talk about the impact of his sufferings on others. So my next heading is the impact of Paul's suffering. Verse 10, he says this: "We all carry in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body." Now, that's just a little difficult to translate. So I look up a number of more modern translations. Barclay, in his translation, says, "In our bodies we have to run the same risk of death as Jesus Christ did, so that in our body the same life as Jesus lived may be clear for all to see." The CEV version of the Bible: "We face death every day because of Jesus. Our bodies show what his death was like, so that his life can also be seen in us." That's a nice, clear translation. J.B. Phillips: "Every day we experience something of the death of Jesus, so that we also may know the power of his life, the power of the life of Jesus in these body of ours. Yes, we who are living are always being exposed to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be seen in our mortal lives." The Living Bible: "These bodies of ours are constantly facing death as Jesus did, so it is clear to all that it is only the living Christ within us," and then in brackets, "who keeps us." Paul has chosen his words carefully here. When Paul talks about death in his letters, he usually uses the Greek word thanatos, but here we find him using a different word altogether, necrosis. This word describes the process of being put to death. Paul feels that his sufferings are almost physically killing him. And he said that early in that reference I gave you, hadn't he? Well, he's described that process. We've already looked at it in verses 7 to 9. Hard pressed, persecuted, and struck down. Now, we know that Paul closely identifies himself with Jesus, with his Lord. He can say, can he not, "For me to live is Christ." He sees the followers of Jesus as having, you as having, a very privileged position. They are, where are they? Positionally, in Christ. As a result, we have those great verses like Romans 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are, where are they? In Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3:28, where we're told that we are all one. Where are we all one? How are we united? In Christ Jesus. This is great, because everything that Christ possesses, we have a share in. Do Shall I say that again? This is great, because everything we, Christ possesses, we have a share in. How does Paul put it somewhere else? Now, if we're children, talking about our position, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. And then this. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. Paul then is saying the glory, the privileges that we have of being united with Christ go hand in hand with suffering, with sacrifice. We also take part in the sufferings of Christ. What he's saying, Philippians 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you, what's been granted to you? Sounds good. On behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. But the suffering, the sacrifices we make for Christ have a purpose. It can have a considerable impact in the lives of others. It demonstrates, if you like, it witnesses to the fact that we are united to Christ, that we truly are his followers. All the translations I looked at said something like this: we face death in order that we might demonstrate, we suffer, if you like, we make sacrifices that we might demonstrate or exhibit the life of Christ in us. Paul's sufferings, which are so intimately related to his work as a minister and a preacher of the gospel, are the means of bringing life to other Christians. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Our weakness that comes from suffering results, we've already heard, in a greater dependence on God. We become less confident about our own ability and more reliant on God's power and grace. So our Lord can say to Paul again as he writes to that church in Corinth, remember what it is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul could have become bitter about the opposition he got from the church at Corinth, from the opposition he got from the church at Galatians. And even in that great letter to the Philippians, which is full of joy, there are problems, aren't there, for Paul. But what does he say? This is why, for Christ's sake, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecution. Paul, you're mad! For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Ephesians 3 and verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And in verse 11, 12 of this chapter 4, Paul reinforces this teaching. For we, he says, who are alive, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. And then he adds this: so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And we come to my last point, Paul's motivation. Paul has indicated that the Christian ministry is a costly business. It's sad that we don't have so many young men going into the ministry, and one wonders why. Is it a costly business? Is it costly? He now explains why he feels compelled to exercise this ministry. In verse 13 and 15, he gives three reasons. Firstly, his faith in Christ and his commitment to the gospel compels him to speak. He cannot keep quiet. Verse 13 says, it is written, I believe, therefore, there's the link, I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore we should speak. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 160 and verse 10. Like the psalmist, he feels that speaking is the natural outcome of believing. However, there's more than in the quotation that meets the eye. Paul was aware of its context. It was written by one who knew all about suffering and the threat of death. Indeed, in the next line in that verse, in Psalm 116 and verse 10, he says, the psalmist says, I am greatly afflicted. In the midst of distress, however, the psalmist has experienced the Lord's deliverance. In verse 8, for you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Paul, like the psalmist, had experienced the deliverance from his Lord. Secondly, he is motivated by his belief in his own resurrection. Verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Paul's motivation? He looks forward to the resurrection that is to come. To be raised up with Jesus. To be raised up exactly as he was. In the resurrection to come, Christians will be made to stand in his presence. So the resurrection offers hope for the future, as well as power and encouragement for the present. Thirdly, Paul's sufferings are for the benefit of the Christian church. That must have been a great consolation for Paul. Verse 15, he says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Perhaps hidden there in that verse is what really motivated the apostle. A church that overflows to the praise and glory of God. Are you such a church? I come to my conclusion. You feel that following Christ is a costly business. Well, it can be, ought to be, in a sense. There has to be sacrifice. Perhaps it might cost a career. Perhaps you've lost loved ones and been alienated from family. Perhaps you've had to accept a much lower standard of living as you follow Christ. It could be that God has placed you in a really difficult situation. Perhaps you've been mocked and criticized for your faith. How does Paul conclude? Turn to those lovely verses you're all familiar with in chapter 4, right at the end. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light, how does he talk about his troubles, the beatings, the scourging, the mockery, the church is going off the rails? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you live in the light of the eternal? I pray that you might, for the glory of God. Amen. Well, Father, we pray that we might have the faith to do that. Father, when there are problems that often come into our lives from all kinds of different places, we pray, Father, we won't forget the Saviour that we have, and Father, that great rock that we can run to feel secure and loved and cared for. Father, we acknowledge that there will be difficulties, that we do need to make sacrifices in our lives to follow you. We pray that as we do so, that our testimony to your power and your greatness will strengthen us and will be a powerful witness in the lives of those that we love and that we know. We ask this, Father, in order that many people will come to love you and follow you and bring glory to the Saviour that we love. Amen. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.